You are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We will wrap this up with the point 8 here now. The blessings procured by the blood of Christ through His spiritual sacrifice. We have first, propitiation. This is winning, essentially used in Greek literature very often for propitiating the gods, winning their favor and averting their anger in a mythological sense. But for us, for the true God, it is satisfying His righteousness and then being a positive recipient of His grace. So, the blood of Christ is the basis for propitiation. Romans 3:25. And as we get ready to begin the book of Romans, still got a couple of chapters left in Mark, but pray for me. This is a big job. It's a big book. It's a tough book. But contains probably one of the greatest treatises on the whole Christian faith that's available. Here in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. Again, another matter of this fact of the sacrifice of Christ is that none of these things were done in a corner. That this is worldwide. It was broadcast around the world even during that first century. Paul, as history has it, finally made it to Spain, as far west as he could go with the gospel. And that had always been his goal. In his blood, through a faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That was covered in the Old Testament times with the principle of the verb, Hebrew verb, kafar, which means to cover over. It's the word translated atonement, or make atonement. And it means to cover over. And then Hebrews 2:17 also. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Again, any view of Jesus that he was not fully body, soul, and spirit a human. This was not merely just the Son of God occupying a human shell. Where the Son of God is making all the decisions. The volition of Christ enters into all of this. So he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. B, the work of Christ is the basis for redemption, which means freeing captives. And, you know, if you understand the concept of kidnapping, then you should understand the concept of the ransom or the redemption factor. Acts 20:28. And the paying of the ransom freed the slaves. We were all viewed as being captives in the slave market of sin. And Christ bought us back. That's the issue in Acts 20:28. So be on guard for yourselves. And for all the flock, the mandate to the pastor teachers at Ephesus, these elders. And the term elder is seen, the principle of the pastors is seen under a number of figures: elders, overseers, shepherds, teachers, and these sorts of things all refer to one man, the pastor. They did not have multiple, there's no indication that they had a plurality of leaders in a local church. When Paul puts Timothy in charge in Ephesus, there's no indication Timothy had to get help doing that. That Timothy was essentially became the pastor there. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. No man should be in the ministry apart from the working of God the Holy Spirit. Either God the Holy Spirit appoints you to this task or He does not. And sadly, many people worm their way into the ministry, whom God the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with. But that's a different matter. So He made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding the flock, the church of God, which He purchased there, redeemed, ransomed with His own blood, paid the price. You can also see Ephesians 1:7 and Revelation 5:9. See, it is through the work of Christ that unbelievers are reconciled to God. Romans 5:10. And in this, the concept of reconciliation deals with the matter of hostility, the averting of hostilities. I think one of the old preachers put it, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, God is not angry. God has indignation every day, but that anger has been averted through Christ. And unbelievers can, the cessation of hostilities is a possibility. One, God has made it a possibility, but two, it's contingent still upon the faith of the person. If they do not accept the terms of the reconciliation, then they don't accept them. And the terms of the reconciliation are believe in Christ, give up your works for salvation, and believe on Christ and be saved. So Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, this is the pre-salvation status of everyone. All unbelievers are enemies of God, whether they want to admit it or acknowledge it or not. They are, by virtue of their nature. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Not specifically here called His blood, but the reference is to the spiritual death. Much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life. Colossians 1:20. So the reconciliation, again, all these theological terms specifically related to the salvation package broadly seen under the concept, the systematic theology concept of soteriology, the study of things related to salvation and our great salvation. As he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Something that has covered all the bases. Well, we will not escape. 1:20, and through him, he is going to reconcile all things to himself. So there's a twofold sense in reconciliation that one must understand. The first is that on the cross, God reconciled the world to himself positionally. In other words, he dropped all hostilities toward the world and offers now free salvation. But the world is still hostile. The reconciliation does not come into full force and effect until one accepts it by faith. And one reconciles himself to God. And that comes at the point of faith in Christ. So then we are reconciled to God. That he might reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace. Again, the emphasis on peace. Sometimes peace and reconciliation are used loosely as synonyms. Because again, it's designed to denote the cessation of any hostilities. So God offers the entire human race a free package of salvation. All they have to do is accept it. And all they have to do is say yes, but the vast majority, as we know, broad is the way, and they say no. So having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things in heaven, on earth, or in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, this is the state of all unbelievers. They can't help it. That's just who we were. But we're no longer that. Additionally, his work reconciled the Jews and Gentiles into a single body. This is a part of the mystery doctrines from eternity past that were not revealed to the Old Testament saints. Certain doctrines were reserved for New Testament. We call these the mystery doctrines. The Greek mysterion, again, does not mean that which cannot be understood, but rather that which can be understood, but only by those in the know, the initiates. And it's like reading a murder mystery. At the end of the book, you're supposed to be able to figure out who done it. And that's what a mystery is. It doesn't mean something that can't be figured out. It just means something that you really have to pay attention to figure out. And the fact is, sound doctrine requires that. You can't make a snap decision about sound doctrine. There's too much to it. There's too much to consider. The fact is, one has to seriously consider what all the Bible says, what any given pastor or local church is doing, and try to figure it out. Well, that can take weeks or months just to even evaluate, to figure out, well, what's going on here? Well, Ephesians 2, so these doctrines are revealed to men like Paul, 13 through 17. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off. This is a reference to Gentile believers. The Jews were viewed as being, as it were, close to God, and the Gentiles were viewed as being far off from God. And so you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. And Jesus prophesied about this in the figure of the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And he said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And he was talking strictly to Jews at that point. And he was referencing Gentile believers that, and this would have been mind-boggling, even to the apostles, that the gospel was going to become available on a worldwide basis to anyone. The Jews were very racially arrogant, as we know. And they fully believed that they had a relationship with God based on the fact that they're Jews. No other reason. I am a son of Abraham, therefore God is for me. Well, Paul has to come in there as a Jew and tell them, you know, that's just not true. So they can't accuse him of anti-Semitism. He's a Jew. It's not a matter of being anti-Semitic. The fact is, the Jews really believed the wrong thing. They, as John the Baptist told them, do not think for a second that I cannot raise up these stones and turn them into sons of Abraham. So don't think your racial heritage gives you a leg up in the matter of the gospel. It does not. It doesn't for anybody, though. There's no particular racial group that has an advantage. There he establishes them into one new man. This is Jew and Gentile. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. And so the reality is now, of course, this would have been mind-boggling for the Jews. They couldn't hardly believe this. And you still see this very much in the Judaizers of the first century. They want to put all these Gentile believers under the Mosaic law. They want to circumcise them. They want them to keep the law. They want them to keep the rituals. They want them to do all these things. And of course, Paul fights this tooth and nail. Paul is opposed to this. He's the voice of reason on this one. And then finally, at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they work a bunch of this out. But still, the Judaizers are there. They're constantly a problem. And as Gentiles know, we do not have to obey the Jewish rituals. We're not under the Jewish dietary code. None of those things are true. We do not have to conform to any of those standards. They've all been abolished in Christ. What we have to do, and I say any of them, the moral issues from the Old Testament are still in play, of course. We can't murder, you can't kill, you can't rape and pillage and all that. You have to love God and love your neighbor. The moral factors are still in play. The ritual factors, done. We only have two rituals for the church age. Water baptism and the Lord's table, and that's it. And that's it. And neither one of those rituals is efficacious in that neither one of them provides or adds to salvation. Whether you do them or whether you don't is at that matter irrelevant. Now, should a believer observe the two rituals we have? Well, sure. Of course they should. We're not arguing that they shouldn't. We're just saying they don't make you better believers if you do them. D, it is the basis for justification. Justification means the imputation of God's righteousness to the one that believes in Christ. This is the matter of what the human race fails to get. That it is, their righteousness is at best relative. All righteousness is at best relative. The only one with an absolute standard of righteousness and perfection is God Himself. And Romans 5:9 says, we get that righteousness. Much more than now. Having been justified by His blood. This means to be declared righteous, to be acquitted of all crimes against God. And that's what happens at the point of faith in Christ. But it was His sacrifice that makes this all possible. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Again, while not a proof text, an indication that believers are not going to, church age believers at least, are not going to go through Daniel's 70th week. The final 7 years of human history as you and I know it. We're not going to go through that. There are many, many theories out there about all that, but believers are not destined to God's wrath. And in conjunction with that, you got the verse in Revelation 3:10. I will keep you from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. And the hour in context refers to Daniel's 70th week, the whole 7 years. We know that prophetically we're missing 7 years of history somewhere. 490 years were decreed upon the Jews. And that's from Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And 483 of those years have been accounted for up to the death of Christ. Now, where are the missing 7 years? They're going to occur just after the church age. And in a sense, of course, when we talk dispensationally, the age of the Jews, the age of Israel, was really the church age as a parenthesis. It is, and then the age of Israel resumes here with Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years. But believers, church age believers, are not destined for that. We're going to be delivered from that. So that's good news. Because if you ever read the book of Revelation, it'll scare the bejesus out of you. Because it's going to get pretty bad. It's going to get nasty. There's going to be nuclear war. World War III, as people have envisioned it, is going to be far worse than they imagined. And then you have the other judgments that God himself is leveling. The stupidity of mankind reaches a zenith as they embrace Satan and the Antichrist with open arms. And again, that we will not have to live through. Well, E, faith in his person and work results in the imputation of eternal life and begins the abiding principle. Many things happen at the point of salvation, which I'm not going to stop and deal here with now. But sufficient to say that so many things happen at the point of salvation, 30 plus things happen to you that, again, are not experiential. You didn't feel it, but it happened. They're real. And these are objective spiritual realities. John 6, 53 and 54, as we saw, this is comical in that the Jews thought he was advocating cannibalism for salvation. A rather strange doctrine. But it was, and it wasn't what he was advocating. And many others want to take these out of context and apply them to the Lord's table. That's not true either. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Again, eating and drinking are a picture of faith. This is something that is common to all members of the human race. All members of the human race eat and drink every day. And all members of the human race, for all their carping and griping out there in the unbelieving cosmos, oh, well, you people just live by faith. Every person on this planet exercises faith every day. All the time. And again, you exercise faith when you sit in that chair. You did not do a physical check of it, I'll bet. Run the physical tensile strength of the chair before you sat in it. You sat down fully believing the chair would hold you up. And that's just a little thing. And people exercise faith all the time. You're going to go out and you're going to turn that ignition and you're going to expect that engine to fire up, aren't you? You're going to believe that it does. And if it doesn't, you'll be shocked. You'll think, well, what's up? Something's up. Well, everybody exercises faith all the time. They really do. So exercising faith is very simple and very common to the human race. And eating my flesh, i.e. believing in my fully sinless person, and drinking my blood, i.e. accepting the fact that I died for sins between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. On that Friday, means you have eternal life. That's all it takes. And you've got a guaranteed resurrection. I will raise him up on the last day. There's just no question. And then verse 56 also, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. This begins the abiding process. And obviously this begins the building up, the beginning point anyway, of the new man. And I abide in him. At that level, you start with the abiding of Christ. But that has to be built up and added to through spiritual growth. F, additionally, his work is the basis for the believer's confidence in his resurrection and eternal security. As the living Father sent me, John 6:57, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. And we're guaranteed eternal life in all of this. This is a pretty great sacrifice. His sacrifice, G here, provided access to the most holy place in heaven. Using the analogy of the tabernacle first, which later morphed into the temple, and forms the basis for our access as well. Hebrews 9:12. And the author to Hebrews, by the way, whom I'm fully convinced is Luke. Dr. Luke wrote this book. There's a bunch of proofs in here that he wrote it, but most people have missed them over the years. And the biggest proof is the grammar. You have to literally look at each Greek word and each form that he uses in here. There are things that are common. There are a list, probably I've got, of 50 or more words that are common to Luke, Acts, and Hebrews only. It's the only three places you find them. And we know who wrote Luke and Acts. We have no question about that. And by the way, the author of the Hebrews, as he writes, makes it pretty clear, at least I think it's fairly clear, that Paul is no longer alive. And we can date this before the fall of the temple, and Paul died in 68, so we can pretty well date the book of Hebrews to about 68 or 69 A.D. Because in 70 A.D., the Jews fell. Well, his sacrifice provided access to the most holy place. Again, knowing the tabernacle layout, one has to understand the Jewish system. But you had this square. Essentially, actually, it was a cube because it came up the same height. But this was the most holy place, or it's called the Holy of Holies. This is the holy place. And then, of course, out here is the courtyard with the bronze altar and then the bronze laver as the priest approached. And they would come in here and minister. You have the table of showbread over here, the altar of incense here, and then the candelabra over here that gave light. Well, the priest could only enter into the most holy place, and no natural light was ever allowed in the most holy place. There was a curtain here that was folded double in such a way that the priest would enter into one end of it and have to go down to the other end. And this end would close before he could go into here. This indicates that God is not interested in the natural things in terms of service to Him. And so the most holy place represents heaven, in short, the dwelling place of God. This is where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was. This is where once a year the high priest came to meet with God. And so what he's saying in all of this now is, look, we no longer have one single guy accessing God for us. We're all royal priests. We can all access the most holy place because of this. Hebrews 9:12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And also, 10:19. Now therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Christ. Not because of our own righteousness. But because of His work on the cross and our acceptance of that. His spiritual death provided for us the basis for life. And out of death comes life. But the reality is, of course, as we're closing in on the end of Mark, it's very clear that the apostles are not going to go for this. And we're coming up on the verse where he says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they're all going to run, every one of them. As symbolized by this poor young guy out there that gets caught with very little clothes on. And when they grab him, he runs off naked. Well, this symbolizes at some level, I mean, it's a real guy, it really happened. But in some sense, he typifies all the apostles as they run away in shame and fear and abandon Jesus at the crucial hour. Well, this they did, and they had no confidence whatsoever. Now, this is all different. After the resurrection, they finally started putting this together. Now, obviously, we try to, when we're dealing with the apostles, again, we have to cut them slack. Number one, most of them were pretty young. Some of them may have still been teenagers. They were not old. Probably the oldest two were Peter and Matthew, most likely. But they were fairly young. And again, how many times has God entered into human history? Once, that I know of. And so they face a unique circumstance. We get all that. But they still are responsible for their own behavior. And we have to look at it in light of what it was. So we don't want to, on the one hand, just bash the apostles because they failed. Would we have done any better in their places? I don't know. I doubt it. I doubt it, seriously. When push comes to shove, you're going to try to save your life. That's just the nature of the human condition. Well, His work on the cross is the basis for every aspect of our sanctification. Sanctification refers to the act or process of separating from. The whole concept of sanctification is rooted in the doctrine of separation. You cannot have one apart from the other. They essentially come from the same ideas. To be set apart. To be separate. So this is the act or process of making one holy. Well, we recognize that salvation, sanctification, comes in three phases for us. Phase one salvation occurs at the point of faith in Christ. It takes about a second, and therefore you get all the blessings and all that associated with that. And at that point, you are set apart for God forever. At the point of faith in Christ, the salvation adjustment. You make that. It doesn't matter what you do after that, in a sense. You can't lose your salvation. You can't not go to heaven once you accept Christ. But then, after that, then the question becomes, well, what is the believer to do? How then shall we live? Well, phase two sanctification is progressive. And it implies growth and time and other factors. And in this, the believer is becoming gradually more holy, as it were, more separated to God. In that, the more doctrine he understands and the more he applies, the more, quote, holy he becomes. And we recognize that there is growth in grace. And this is one of our royal imperatives. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior. You're commanded to. And of course, this all comes about through the function of the local church. Can you get doctrine and all of that out there? Sure, you can learn some principles. You can learn a lot of principles. But the application and the living them out requires a local church. And this is pretty simply seen when you go into the Greek. You go find the reciprocal pronoun and see how often that it requires interaction among believers in order to fulfill the principles of the truth. Do that, love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, etc., etc., etc. I mean, there's a bunch of them. But that reciprocal pronoun, one another, allelon in the Greek, is critical to this. That you have to have a functioning local church and be a part of a local body. Because all this is it's a body metaphor, in fact, that's used in 1 Corinthians. We're all a part of a local body. So, again, the bodily parts, in order to function effectively, obviously have to be together. I mean, can you imagine? You get up today and your arm says, I'm taking off elsewhere. I'm going to the beach. And the leg says, well, I'm going out somewhere else. And the head says, I'm not even getting out of bed. Well, then what are you going to do? Your body's fractured, scattered. Well, obviously that doesn't happen in a physical sense. But yet that happens in time with believers. So this part's progressive. And then phase three sanctification is instantaneous. We get that at the rapture. And phase three sanctification is when it's all done. We have the resurrection body, the eradication of the sin nature, eternal life. And of course, we immediately traverse through to the low heavens to be judged at the Bema seat. Just off the earth here, wherever the Lord sets up that deal. And so at the Bema seat, we'll be judged for our phase two. Not for your sins, by the way. So any misconceptions there, you're not going to be judged for your sins. Those have been judged already. But for your phase two, how'd you handle doctrine? Did you grow? What did you build with? As we saw in the other analogy, in the building analogy. So phase three, obviously all of this comes complete for us then. And then, of course, we still live it out into the millennium and into eternity future. So this required, this we have no input in, and this we have no input in. This is the only thing we have any input into, is phase two sanctification. How are we going to grow in the grace and knowledge? That's the question. Well, so this is the act or process of separating someone, making them holy. There in 10:19, we just saw that one. We have confidence. Why? Because, number one, we know God's for us. I no longer have to question, well, is God for me? Does He want me to? Is He going to bless me? Yes. All those things are true. Chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the camp, outside the gate. So let us go out to Him, outside the camp. Part of your phase two sanctification is we have to separate from the religious apostasy of this world. For them, it was Judaism. It was contemporary Judaism. But we have to separate. I mean, I remember this became very real to me when, you know, it came down to dealing with the Southern Baptists. They came and said, you are not teaching Southern Baptist doctrine. And I admitted it. No, I'm teaching the Bible. And they said, we can't have that. Well, I realize it's time to get out of the camp. I got to go. I can't wait. I can't. I'm not going to compromise with this. I'm not going to teach legalism the rest of my life. And so I'd already made up my mind. And so, you know, once you go out, it's easy. But it's, boy, it's getting out sometimes. It's the challenge. To separate from all the apostasy that's out there. Also see Revelation 7:14. And here we see some of the completed issues. In Hebrews 10:19, that's phase one salvation. We know we're set apart for God's plan, so we have confidence. Phase two, we have to go outside the camp. We have to live it out. And in a great deal, Jesus makes no secrets about it. We saw it there in Mark chapter 8. If you are going to follow me, it is a death march. Do not kid yourself. That's not to say that God doesn't provide blessings and all that along the way. But Jesus said, if you're going to deny, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me as a disciple, you got to take up your cross and deny yourself. And that means putting my plan first above everything else, whatever sacrifices you have to make, whatever they have to be. And that will vary from person to person. At some point, like I told you before, I've always, when I was got out of seminary, and I was looking and thinking, well, okay, where's God going to provide a church? And of course, that's part of the deal. You can't lift a finger. You got to wait for God, the Holy Spirit, to do all this. So you can't get out and candidate and run around and try to crank up something. Well, you could. Many people have. But I didn't think it was appropriate from the Scriptures. God, the Holy Spirit's got to do this. And I wanted to go to the mountains. Well, I got the opposite of the mountains. The very opposite of the mountains. You can't get much more at sea level than this. And so, but that was what he wanted. Well, okay, I just have to orient to that. In phase two, whatever sacrifice you have to make. You know? Moving from Oklahoma wasn't, you know, that big of a deal. It kind of was, though, because all of our family were there, all of our friends, everything we ever knew was there, pretty much. Then you have to move out. But what did Abraham have to do? I want you to go out from your family and your relatives and go to a place that I'm not even going to tell you where it is. What? I'll tell you when you get there. Oh. That's weird. All right. But Abraham did it. He walked by faith. And so whatever the sacrifice one may have to make. We don't know. Some will make great sacrifices. Some it might be pretty easy. It might be simple. Revelation 7:14. Now we see the final of the aspect of the process when it's done. And this is in terms of the believers that come out of the Great Tribulation, people that survive that. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there are going to be people, again, the old deal, if you don't believe before the rapture, you can't believe, that's stupid. Sure you can. I wouldn't encourage you to wait. you want to go through Daniel's 70th week, that's your business, but I don't. So I would encourage everybody, if they haven't believed, you better before then. Well, the knowledge of his sacrifice is the basis for the believer's confidence in time. We saw that. And is the means by which the conscience is cleansed. Hebrews 9:14. Again, much of this comes out of Hebrews because Luke is contrasting the previous covenant and its fallacies with the perfect covenant, the unconditional covenant of grace that comes through Christ. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the dead works, of course, are anything done for us out of fellowship. They're dead. Using a sports analogy, if you catch the ball, football game, you catch in the end zone, run it all the way back 105 yards, but you touch the sideline at any point, the play's over. Now, you might continue to make a really great run, and you can use a lot of energy, but if you touch that sideline, boom, the play's dead. You get out of fellowship, the play's dead. And so we have to recognize that. And anything that's dead, well, it's just useless. Dead works are of no value. So, his sacrifice is also the basis for victory in the angelic conflict. Revelation 12:11. And of course, this is in a great context where Michael, the archangel, finally gets the word to get turned loose on Satan. And so he goes and opens a can on him. And ejects him from the third heaven. And Satan's stunned. I mean, you kind of get that when you get him, and he looks around later on in verse 13, and the dragon saw that he was thrown down. What? I didn't anticipate this. Well, he finds out he is. But verse 11, and how do people who win? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. They recognized his spiritual sacrifice and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And obviously that gets into phase two confidence and the factors that deal with that. Okay, well, we got that wrapped up. Let's go ahead. We will get back here to the text in Mark 14:25. And at least just get the exegesis out of the way this morning. And we'll probably wait to start the exposition of this. And as we're looking now here, this is, of course, we're still on the final night. This is getting late. By now, it could very well be midnight or even slightly later. This is on Thursday evening, or what we would call Thursday. For the Jews, it was already Friday. It became Friday at sundown on Thursday. But he had sent two of the apostles, James and Peter, I believe, or Peter and John, into the city and had set up this rendezvous point, which was all done under the cover of darkness, because Jesus knew if he got caught in the city, they were going to arrest him on the spot. He knew this. And Jesus has played it very coy the last week of his life as he has come into Jerusalem on Monday. The whole idea of the Palm Sunday thing is wrong. They missed it by a day. The triumphal entry occurred on Monday, late in the day, by the way. And so he goes into the city, and then he has set up this rendezvous point with the disciples. But during the night, he would leave and go out past the Mount of Olives. He would go east out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, go up the Mount of Olives and go to Bethany, which lay a couple of miles outside the town on the sort of east side of the Mount of Olives. On the west side was where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And so he would go out of the town every night in order to protect himself. And then he would come in during broad daylight and go into the temple. And he always took it to them. I mean, he took it, you know, their idea was, you can't come into our house and do this. And he said, yes, I can. It's my house. And they asked him, you know, we saw that big deal about, whose authority are you doing this by? And he said, I'll ask you a question. Was John the Baptist of God or not? And so they were trapped. They couldn't say he wasn't, because the people would have stoned him to death. And they couldn't say he was, because then they would say, well, why didn't you believe him? Because he testified of Jesus. And so he comes into their house and basically does what he wants to. Why? Because it's his house. It's not their house. It's his house. He said, you made my father's house a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. So he stays out of the town. Well, this is the only night he does not do this. But he sneaks into town after dark on Thursday. You say, well, why did he do that? Well, to avoid arrest. And it's God's timing in this matter. And Jesus knows all this. None of this, as we've seen, takes him by surprise. He tells the apostles at one point, I'm going to tell you everything in advance from here on out so you'll know when this comes. I was not shocked. I was not fooled. I was not a victim. I was not a martyr. I knew exactly what was going to happen from here on out. I'm going to tell you. And he told them everything. Well, they didn't necessarily believe it all, but he told them. So he sneaks back into town with the other 10, including Judas. Now, there's another reason for this. Jesus already knows Judas is going to betray him. Judas is already Satan-possessed. And Satan probably comes and goes during this time. It's not as though he has to stay with Judas every second. But Satan is right there in all of this. And sending the two apostles into town and going to an undisclosed location would prevent Judas from doing anything. So there's good sound reasons for why he did this and the way he did it. And so he gets into town, and then they go to this upper room. They have this rather lengthy dinner in which he replaces the Passover lamb with himself. Because see, the disciples think they're going to eat the Passover the next day, which was the normal day to eat it. But Jesus is going to be dead by then. And he knows this. So they have a Passover sort of meal, but Jesus himself here in the Lord's table here, he sets himself up as the Passover lamb. Here, eat this. This is the true Passover lamb right here. My body, my flesh, and my blood. And so he sets all this up. Well, now he tells them, look, this is the blood of my covenant, he said, which I have poured out for many. And now, as we move on here, truly, truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the kingdom of God new. And of course, John is fond of the double amen. It comes from the Hebrew amen, which means something that is certain, sure, secure. Truly, I say to you, where John will almost invariably have the truly, truly. To you all, dative plural of Sue, I say is the present indicative of Lego, that, Hadi here introduces the content of his statement, not yet or no longer, the adverb uk eti, which is a compound between uk and eti, in fact, not yet or no longer. And then you have an emphatic negation in the Greek, absolutely, the double negative, ume. Absolutely, I will not ever drink. And then when you have may, the subjunctive mood is required there. I may not drink. But the fact is, the fact that he's using the double negative, you could translate this as a future without doing any injustice to the grammar here, which they do. I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine. From the fruit, a drink is pino, the verb to drink, P-I-N-O. And then you've got the preposition ek with the genitive or ablative of genema, G-E-N-E-M-A. Ganema means that which is produced from something, the product or the yield or the produce. Of the vine is grapevine, ampelos. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until, you got the preposition here, heos, H-E-O-S, until or as far as the day, that day. You got the genitive, takes the genitive here of hemera, the word for day with a definite article, and then the remote demonstrative adjective akinos, that day. When or whenever, you got the adverb when here, but you got the adverb hatan, which means it adds an element of contingency to it. Whenever is actually, whenever I will drink it, or I may drink it. Again, you've got the subjunctive of pino. New or fresh is kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. New or fresh in the kingdom of God. Now, they believed that the kingdom was going to be inaugurated immediately on earth. And Jesus is letting them know, once again, the kingdom is a ways off, boys. And you've missed something here. And he keeps letting them know, but he also lets them know that the kingdom is coming. And in this regard, one of the things you see when he talks to them about his death, and which he just had, this is the blood of my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many. As he talks about his death, he never talks about his death without talking about the resurrection and what's coming. He never just leaves it at his death because he knows there's a future in all of this. So I will drink it in the kingdom. Basileia is the Greek term for kingdom of God. Hotheos, definite article with the noun for God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And is chi. Then you have the aorist active participle. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. And it's actually humneo is the verb. We get our word. I mean, we would probably translate this hymned, after they hymned, sung a hymn. And again, after, because the participle here precedes the action of the verb, of going out, ex erchomai. After they had sung a hymn, or after singing a hymn, they went out, ex erchomai means to go out from, departing from the city, into, and this is the typical term they use, we would probably say on, or to, where you might expect pros, they're going toward it. But ice indicates that they made it completely, they were on the Mount of Olives. Ice is directional, but it also indicates the terminus at that level. They went out into the mountain, tohoros, definite article with the noun, and then alia, that is the Greek term for olives. Commonly called Mount Olivet, and the reason it was called that was because there was a lot of olive groves on it. It's not hard to figure out. There were a lot of places that people grew olives there, and it was a rather popular place. All right, well, we're going to stop there for today, and we will dive into the exposition of this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.